This still baffles me, the people that God picks. This wouldn't have been the bottom of the list. This wouldn't have been on anybody's list. We're going to see back in when we flip back over in a few minutes, when we flip back over to Galatians, Paul said he was set apart from birth. But for 20 or 30 years of that time, he was trying to stamp out Jesus' name. How patient is God? This is the point. Saul of Tarsus may have been set apart from birth, but up until this point, he didn't know it. Up until this point, he was an enemy of Jesus. And now Jesus calls him. And I just find this so remarkable. I'm going to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you later. So two things. He says, I've got stuff that I'm going to tell you later. I think that's speaking of that 3-year period after this event when he's out in the wilderness going to Bible school, one-man class at a Bible school with Jesus as the teacher. But that first statement is, I tripped over that, and I pondered that, and I thought, well, what does he mean? What you've seen of me and what I will show you later is a witness of what you've seen of me. Is he just talking about this one event that took, 45 seconds, a minute maybe, on the road to Damascus? And then I started thinking, well, wait a minute. Saul of Tarsus heard Jesus teach many times. Saul of Tarsus was a member of the Sanhedrin when Jesus was dragged before the Sanhedrin under trial, before he was crucified. Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus every time Jesus was made a public appearance. Heard all of those things, which I find has great import, because here's somebody that saw the guy, maybe even saw some miracles and thought they were phony, I don't know. It is interesting that some of the Pharisees saw Lazarus raised from the dead. Lazarus, who was decomposing, which doesn't mean rewriting a song. It means decomposing means your body is literally rotting, and Jesus raises him from the dead. And then those guys, those Pharisees that saw that happen, plotted to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus. That's how hard-hearted religious people can be, how blind they can be. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus is looking at this guy, and he's saying, okay, you know all that stuff you heard me say, all that stuff you saw me do, including this event right here? I'm sending you out to tell people that. We don't even think that way, do we? And then he said, and there's some stuff I'm going to show you later. He's saying, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I think sort of embedded in that, it's bad news. It's saying pretty much everybody's going to kind of want to kill you everywhere you go. You know, your own people and all the heathens, they're all going to want a piece of you. I'll protect you. Listen to these words. I love these words. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified or set apart by faith in me. I used to think, growing up in legalism, I used to think that God had to be begged for forgiveness, that God had to be begged for mercy. I had no idea that God wants to forgive people. In fact, still to this day, there are certain passages of Scripture I read, even in the Old Testament, where I thought, how could I have missed it? God wants to forgive people. He wants to be merciful. He's not going to force himself on people. He does ask for us to turn from our sin, and the reason he wants us to turn from our sin is not so he can squish us under his thumb. It's so that he can forgive us, because he wants to. He wants us to have a place with those that are set apart in his family. Do you see that in what Jesus is saying to Saul? That's as much of the gospel as is recorded that Saul heard from Jesus. Let's flip at that moment, anyway. Let's flip back over to Galatians, and we'll pick up the narrative in verse 13. You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, the events that we just read were God calling him by his grace. And nobody knows, I've not read any historians that can tell us exactly how old he was, but I think if you even do some ballpark figures, he had to be in his 20s at least, maybe even in his 30s by the time that this happened. So if he's set apart from birth by God, that's an awful long time for Jesus to wait to engage someone in his service, which the thing that I find so thrilling about that statement is that during most of those 20 or 30 odd years, Saul, however zealous he was completely wrong. In fact, he was fighting against Jesus. How far off the track could you possibly get than Saul of Tarsus? But when he's born, Jesus said, that one's mine. And at a certain point in time, yeah, maybe it took 20 or 30 years. There's a certain point in time Jesus says, okay, buddy, it's time. And I look at that and I think, man, any parent who ever has a kid that's running away from God ought to take great hope in that. And it tells me as a pastor that you can't write people off. God may have big plans for them. Yeah, they may not have even remotely kicked into gear. They may be so wrong that they're fighting against Jesus. Like this guy. Jesus picked him anyway. Isn't that thrilling? It is to me. Verse 14, there's an interesting little side note. He says, I was extremely zealous. In Acts chapter 8, where it talks about Stephen and him being martyred and that Saul was standing there, the hat check guy, holding the coats while Stephen is being murdered. Probably the most brutal way that you could kill somebody was to kill them by stoning. And Stephen, as he's dying, he says the very same words that Saul would have heard Jesus say from the cross, Lord, forgive them. Don't lay this sin to their charge. And his face shone like an angel, it said, as he looked into heaven, and then he died. And Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, after that point, Saul wreaked havoc in the church. There's lots of highly sanitized ways he tried to destroy the church. The word is a very, very violent word. Ravaged might be our best English word. The word that's translated wreaked havoc or ravaged or tried to destroy it, the NIV says, is the word for what happened when a wild animal, a big one like a water buffalo or a wild boar was wounded, and then they just started uprooting trees and bushes and knocking down huts and killing anything in their path. It was a very strong word. Saul flipped out. I was very zealous. So you get the point of what he's saying. He's saying, look, I was so exactly the opposite of the way I am now. What is responsible for that turnaround? I didn't just make up a new gospel that's exactly the opposite of what I had dedicated my life to. And I certainly wouldn't have changed that quickly had something significant not happened. I love the phrase in verse 15. We talked about it a little bit last week where he says, set apart, God who set me apart from birth. And I told the story about Emmy. When she was in her mama's tummy, the first time that I taught this, in fact, it was the first book that we studied when we started our church 11 and a half years ago. And Julia came. We still don't know why she came. She hadn't made a commitment to the Lord. I don't even know why she showed up. Her parents don't know why she showed up. And she was really, really pregnant. And she sat there cross-legged in the chair. And I taught from this passage. And I'm rewinding my brain back to that moment, because about 5 days later, Emmy was born. And now you look at Emmy, almost 12 years old, living for Jesus. Emmy, the evangelist. Emmy, the unusual child for her age to have that relationship with Jesus. And I'm looking back and I'm realizing, you know what? Her mom hadn't even decided whether she was going to serve the Lord. And God looked at that pregnant woman sitting there in that chair in the Sheepscot River conference room, and he said, that baby in there, that one's mine. I got plans for her. And of course, he had plans for the mom too. But it just hit me when I was studying this, and I was realizing, whoa, I remember sitting there looking at, I didn't know Julia at all. I just remember this really pregnant girl sitting there who I'd heard was not a believer. And I was talking about this. I was reading this very verse. Somewhere there were angels chuckling in heaven behind their wings, if they've got wings, thinking, oh, man, you have no idea. And here, why did I say that? I'll tell you my story. I didn't know it until I was in my 40s. My father told me that my father married my mother when she was 17, and he was 17 because he got her pregnant. And his parents were ministers, and her parents were evangelists. And she was a wild child. And in those days, she wanted to get an abortion when she found out she was pregnant. And in those, and if she could have run away at 17, she probably would have, and I wouldn't have been born. But they forced them to get married. She stuck around for a couple of years and then finally did split. My father told me in my 40s that when I was born, God spoke to him and said, this child is not an accident. I have plans for him. This one is mine. I didn't know this until I was in my 40s. I knew nothing about my mom. I knew nothing about the story because my dad never talked about it. So when I read this, I think, you know, who else is out there? Who else is out there that God set them apart from birth? And right now, they're wild people. They're crazy people. They're fighting Jesus. They if they're interested in religion, they're interested in completely the wrong thing, just like Saul of Tarsus. Does that mean God doesn't have a plan for them? Well, we don't know, do we? That's why you just can't write people off. God sees the whole picture, doesn't he? I just find it comforting. I find verse 15 so comforting. I admit that's a little bit of a rabbit trail from what he said. So without the parenthetical phrase in the middle, when God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, blah, 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 blah. I want to talk about this preposition that I had you underline. God pleased to reveal his son. By the way, God's still pleased to reveal his son to anybody that's interested. God's point of view has not changed. He wants people to know him. It's just that it was an awkward phrase. In fact, I looked it up in the Greek Bible just to see if maybe the NIV blew it. Because you would think God revealed his son to me. Or even God revealed his son through me to the Gentiles. It's an interesting phrase to say God revealed his son in me. And, of course, that got me off on a little bit of a search, which often I just land in some really neat places. One of the commentaries that I read said this is just simply means, see, Saul of Tarsus knew who Jesus was. From a human standpoint, he saw him put to death, was convinced he was dead. He fought against this whole Christian sect idea. He thought it was anti-God. He knew a lot about Jesus. Interestingly, they were almost the same age. So he knew the whole story. He didn't need Jesus to be revealed to him. What he needed was that inward revelation. We talked about this last night. We talked about how many of us sitting in that room in Rockland were people who knew a lot of stuff about Jesus, but we didn't know any of it on the inside. We grew up in a religion where we heard stuff, we heard Bible stories, we knew a lot of stuff about Jesus, but when he came in and he proved that he was real to us, that was a completely different story. So I'm sitting there thinking about this yesterday as I'm studying. And God did one of those things, those little things, where he just tossed a scripture into my head. I didn't know where it was found. I'm not Baptist enough to know where all these references are. I had to look it up. But let me read it to you. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:16. I'm reading it from the New Living Translation just because it's so wonderful. Paul is talking in this passage in Corinthians about how stupid it is to make judgments about people from a purely human point of view. Listen to what he says. 2 Corinthians 5:16. So we have stopped evaluating others from a merely human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. That's what it means to have Jesus revealed in you. I know lots of people like this. They think they've got ideas about Jesus. And back in my day, you remember the song, "Jesus is Just All Right with Me"? There's a lot of people of my generation that think they know stuff about Jesus, but they don't. He hasn't been revealed in them. There's not a relationship that's gone from factual outside to an inside job. And that's a free little rabbit trail there, no charge for that one. That's page one of my notes. Page one of four. Better get going, Bob. Where are we? Verse 17. He's saying, after this happened, I didn't consult anybody. I didn't even go up to Jerusalem, which was headquarters. I didn't go up to see those guys who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately to Jordan, Transjordan, called Arabia then. And then later I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, which means that for 3 years, 3+ years, scholars have been debating exactly how long. I don't know why we need to know. He was in probably the wilderness just outside Damascus, because technically Transjordan starts in Damascus. And if you read the account in Acts, it says that he spent the time in the wilderness, and then he also circulated around Damascus, going into the synagogues and proving through the scriptures that Jesus was the Son of God. He made a lot of enemies during that period of time. And then after that 3 years of Bible school, so to speak, then he says, verse 18, then I went to Jerusalem, to headquarters. And of course, the language that he's, if you're following what he's saying, is he's saying, I didn't go to Jerusalem to get instructions from them. I went to Jerusalem after I'd already gotten my instructions from Jesus himself. And he said, and then I just went to get acquainted with Peter. If you read in Acts chapter 9, it says that he tried to become part of the group of the believers there, but nobody would talk to him because they were all afraid of him. I can't even imagine a modern day equivalent. I mean, I can see why they'd be afraid. He was responsible for the death of some of their relatives. And now this guy who's your arch enemy, who's trying to stamp out Christianity and having people killed and imprisoned, all of a sudden he wants to go to church. Now he wants to come to your church. How would you feel? I would think it was a trap. That's how cynical I am. Good old Peter. Peter at least received him, and James also. There is one little technical problem here. He says James, the Lord's brother. Technically, James was only the Lord's half-brother. They had the same mom, but they had different dads. So 3 years, went up to Jerusalem to be acquainted with Peter, and I stayed with him for 15 days. And then he said, I didn't really see anybody else. I didn't get any instructions from anybody else. Even in the verse 21, he says, later I went to Syria and Cilicia. After his time in Jerusalem, which didn't last very long, he went back to his hometown, Tarsus. And he stayed there somewhere around 10 years. Could have even been as much as 11 or 12 years back in his hometown and in that province. Not exactly sure what he did. It seems that if it runs true to form, he probably went every place that he could, basing out of his old hometown, and talked to people about Jesus. Verse 22 is a little bit innocuous. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. In other words, they just knew my reputation. I think the reason that he's saying that is he's saying, not only did the guys at Jerusalem not send me out, like the Judaizers were saying, there's a bunch of renegades in Jerusalem, and they sent this guy out to spread his false doctrine. He said, not only did they not send me out, but he said there weren't even really anybody in the churches around there in Judea, the region around Jerusalem. None of those people even knew what I looked like. I had no relationship with any of those people either. They just heard the report, the one that used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. That had to be amazing news. I can't even think of a modern equivalent. We've had a few turnarounds. We've seen some pretty outspoken people, celebrities that find Jesus, and now usually because of the way that our culture, how polluted our culture is, immediately you never hear from them again. The most unpopular period of Bob Dylan's life was his Christian period. Yeah, I mean, Christians wanted to hear him, but nobody else wanted to hear anything that he had to say. It's like the kiss of death for celebrities. But these people heard. Here's a point I wanted to make about this. I've got plenty of time. They praise God because of me. If you read this whole account, you'll find that the church, remember, this is a guy who was a merciless enemy. He separated families. He had people thrown in jail. He tried to force them to blaspheme. And he had them killed. Merciless. But when his heart turned, these people welcomed him. And they were merciful to him and forgiving. And I find that just astonishing. And there's not a lot of that going around today. We've had over the years people in our church who came to our church because we were the only church that would have them. Because of their past or because of their life, we don't want them going here. We've had other churches in this county that sent people to us. Oh, you'll fit right in there. There's a whole group full of misfits over there. It should be normal that when somebody turns to the Lord, all is forgiven. And we show them mercy, even if they've been merciless to us. That's the way the church is supposed to be. Actually, I think that is the way that the church is when they're true believers that know Jesus' heart. But I find it especially poignant that these people who were personally involved. When Saul of Tarsus was wreaking havoc in the church, it was their families that were being killed. He made their lives miserable. And he turns his heart to Jesus. And they praise God for that. And I just think, oh, Lord, help us. Acts 9:31 is a good one to write in here right at the end of chapter 1. Acts 9:31, which jumps in right at this point, says, "And then the church enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and grew in number." Then, what's then? When was that? Well, that was after the raving maniac that was trying to destroy the church when he found Jesus, then all of a sudden. But see, this kind of freaks me out a little bit too. You've got this person who's the number one enemy of the church for many countries around Jerusalem. And how does Jesus solve the problem? A tactical nuclear device, perhaps a hit team? How does Jesus solve the problem? He saves him. He calls him to our side. I love the way Jesus is. I just love it. And then, because Saul of Tarsus is not out tearing things up and killing people, now the church enjoyed a period of peace. That one guy taken out of the picture changed everything for a while, for actually quite a long while. Chapter 2. This is largely narrative, and I think I've got 10 or 15 more minutes, and I know I can do it. 14 years later, after these events, now remember, at least 10 of them, maybe 11 or 12 of them, he was in Tarsus, in his old hometown. So 14 years later, after his conversion and that trip to Jerusalem, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also, and I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I don't want to go into all of the details of this story, but it was actually the church in Antioch that sent Paul and Barnabas. The problem of the Jewish Christians believing that Gentiles couldn't actually be saved didn't go away. And it seemed to get worse. The problem of the Judaizers seemed to get worse. And finally, Paul and Barnabas were sent, and Paul took Titus with him, were sent back to headquarters to basically to say, look, all kinds of people are believing in Jesus that are Gentiles. Are we on the same page? Are you guys okay? Am I preaching to Gentiles when all of the guys that actually hung out with Jesus back in Jerusalem are believing that they can't even be Christians? So it was a special trip. It's significant that he took Barnabas. Because when Paul went to Jerusalem the first time and nobody would see him, remember they were all afraid? You know why they finally received Paul? Because a guy named Barnabas took Paul by the hand, took him into the thing and said, look, this guy's okay. I believe him. And it was Barnabas that was responsible for Paul being received the first time, 14 years earlier. Barnabas is not his name. Barnabas is his nickname. His name is Joseph, and he was a Jew from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. Anybody know what Barnabas means? It means encourager, or one who encourages, or son of encouragement. The reason that his name, the church changed his name, not because there were too many Josephs. It's just every time you see Barnabas in the book of Acts, he's encouraging people. So finally, they just started calling him encourager. That was his name. This is the name he carried the rest of his life. I think the church in Antioch was brilliant in sending Barnabas with Paul to confront the guys at headquarters and say, what's up? There's this whole anti-Gentile things that still seems to be happening. And are you guys responsible?